Good to have Sister Carol to and I'm not saying that just because she's my wife. Now, I have to tell you that certain sections when you're going through the Old Testament are quite graphic. In this case, when we're looking at 2 Samuel chapter 2, verse 8 to chapter 4, verse 12, there are some violent graphic literature in it. And so what I've done is to try to use the least graphic as we look at the text, because I cannot, of course, go through the whole of that section. So we're going to look at 2 Samuel chapter 3, though I'll be referring to that whole text, but we're going to be looking at 2 Samuel chapter 3, verses 17 through 30. 2 Samuel chapter 3, verses 17 through 30. If you could stand to show your respect for God's word, if you are able to stand. 2 Samuel chapter 3, verses 17 through 30. Hear the word of the Lord. And Abner conferred with the elders of Israel, saying, "For some time past you have been seeking David as your king over you. Now then, bring it about. For the Lord has promised David, saying, 'By the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and from the hand of all their enemies.' Abner also spoke to Benjamin. And then Abner went to tell David at Hebron all that Israel and the whole house of Benjamin thought good to do. When Abner came with 20 men to David in Hebron, David made a feast for Abner and the men who were with him. And Abner said to David, 'I will arise and go and will gather all Israel to my lord the king, that they may make a covenant with you and that you may reign over all that your heart desires.' So David sent Abner away, and he went in peace. Just then the servants of David arrived with Joab from a raid, bringing much spoil with them. But Abner was not with David at Hebron, for he had sent him away, and he had gone in peace. When Joab and all the army that was with him came, it was told Joab, 'Abner the son of Ner came to the king, and he let him go, and he has gone in peace.' Then Joab went to the king and said, 'What have you done? Behold, Abner came to you. Why is it that you have sent him away so that he is gone? You know that Abner, the son of Ner, came to deceive you and to know your going out and your coming in and to know all that you are doing.' When Joab came out from David's presence, he sent messengers after Abner, and they brought him back from the cistern of Sirah. But David did not know about it. And when Abner returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside into the midst of the gate to speak with him privately. And there he struck him in the stomach so that he died for the blood of Hazael, his brother. Afterward, when David heard of it, he said, 'I and my kingdom are forever guiltless before the Lord for the blood of Abner, the son of Ner. May it fall upon the head of Joab and upon all his father's house. And may the house of Joab never be without one who has a discharge, or who is leprous, or who holds a spindle, or who falls by the sword, or who lacks bread.' So Joab and Abisha, his brother, killed Abner because he had put their brother Azahel to death in the battle of Gibeon." This is the word of the Lord. And all God's people said, let's go to him in prayer. Father God, I pray that you would help me and to help your people remember that all of Scripture is God-breathed. To remember that all of Scripture points to Christ. To remember that indeed you have much to teach us from history, the history of your people, so that we remember in whom we have hope, and our hope is in Jesus Christ. Now we pray that you would give us understanding, that you'd use the words of your servant, that they go forth without error, that they go forth with great authority and power because they're your word, but that your people would be excited about the history of their people, the history of the church, both Israel and Gentiles who believe on the name of Jesus Christ. and how it points to the fact that you bring your ideal king, Jesus Christ, and that nothing can thwart your plan, not even the brokenness of man. Oh, Father, we're grateful that indeed you are a faithful God and that you fulfill your plan for the glory of your name and for the glory of your church, the church of Jesus Christ. We just thank you now for what you're going to teach us. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. By the way, some people are asking me, why do I have this bright shirt on with this bright tie? So gloomy outside, I thought I would bring a little brightness to your lives. And besides, I only wear what my wife buys for me to wear. I just want to let you know that. Now, of course, we're dealing with an historical text. And when we're dealing with a historical text, I think it's good to also deal with other history of the church. This happened around 1000 B.C. in 2 Samuel. But I'm going to go 2,000 years ahead to a pope. To a pope named Urban II, who devised a plan to rescue the Church of the Holy Sepulchre in Jerusalem from the hands of Muslims. Tradition says that the Church of the Holy Sepulchre in Jerusalem is the place on which it's built on and around where Jesus was crucified and where his tomb exists, where he rose from the grave. And so on November the 26th, 1095 A.D., at the council in Clermont, the Pope urged Christians to capture the Church of the Holy Sepulchre by force in order to subject it again to Christendom by wresting it from the hands of the Turks, who he called the wicked race, because they closed off the city to Christian pilgrims. And one of the things that he promised to those who would do this, he promised the remission of sins and eternal life to anyone who would take up the sword to rescue the Church of the Holy Sepulchre from Muslims. Now, what's interesting here is that the possibility for booty, is what I call unlimited spoil from war, caused a religious hysteria to sweep across France and Germany, and people signed up for the First Crusade. Was underway, and this First Crusade did retake Jerusalem and did retake the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, but by wrong means. They didn't use the right means. Why do I say that? Because they killed thousands of Muslims, and not just Muslims, but Jews, all because of a rumor that Jews were aiding Muslims. They killed all of these people. Is this the way God has called Christians to usher in the kingdom of heaven? By these means? No. The Christian way is by faith, hope, right? By the gospel of Jesus Christ in word and deed, by patience, trusting in God and his word. We never take something of the Christian church by force or anything else, by military power. Our weapons are not the weapons of the world. Amen? Our weapons are heavenly weapons. The power of the Spirit, the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, why do I say that? Because you're dealing with history here in 2 Samuel. And what you have here is political conspiracy, murder, poor treatment of women, and vengeance, all in the name of securing power. And the interesting thing here, this is not pagans securing power. It is the people of God that are seeking to secure power by wrong means. You see, if there's anything that's consistent throughout the history of the church, both Israel and Christians, is the fact that often in history we have used wrong means to bring the fulfillment of God's promises in our lives. And it is a lesson to us to be careful not to take wrong means to see God's promises fulfilled in our life. You know, there's only one person in this text who's uncontaminated by the lust for power. And it is the Lord's anointed, David. He is patient. He waits upon Yahweh to bring him through to the throne. He trusts in God's word. He shows justice. He shows obedience. He shows humility. And he shows love for God and his people. Now, so many times people read the Old Testament and they see things in the Old Testament and they go, how is a Christian supposed to follow that? Well, what you got to understand is there are many times in the Old Testament that we're called not to imitate the people of God because they use wrong means to fulfill what God has told them to do. The end is right, but the means to the end are wrong. And so we're called not to do that. See, the thing about, you have to understand about history in Scripture is that it's recorded to build our faith in God, that he can take human brokenness and still fulfill his wonderful plan for his people. Amen? Because, see, what the Bible does is it wants us to show rather than tell the gospel through history. See? And how God is to be obeyed and how he uses right means to the right end. And that is what the people of God are called to do. And especially as he brings about in history the coming of the ideal king, Jesus Christ. Right means to right ends. But when people use wrong means, he has a way of working it still for good in spite of their sin. Now, that means, and I know this is a little tedious because I'm going through about four chapters, and so I'm going to have to review these chapters to you so that you know historically what's going on. Kind of see it like a mini-series. Okay? So first, part of the mini-series, first episode, here's what happens. This truly happened. We start off in the text with a civil war between Israel and Judah. And Israel's king is Ishbosheth. And he comes to be king. He is Saul's son. And he comes to be king because Abner sets him on the throne. Abner is Saul's cousin. Now, I want you to notice that the writer of history here doesn't say that Ishbosheth is ever anointed. There's no celebration of his kingship. There is no coronation of his kingship. Totally opposite from David. He's anointed. There is celebration. There is coronation of him being king of Judah to show the difference. In other words, Ishbosheth is put on the throne in a similar way that Saul is. Although Saul was the Lord's anointed, God gave the people of Israel the king they wanted. A king that was like other nations. And here Abner puts Ishbosheth on the throne. Why? Because he wants to be like other nations that shows a royal dynasty through the descendants of Saul, even though God has said, no, I have anointed David and not the descendants of Saul. In other words, he goes totally against what God has planned. And we even see later that Abner knows he's the general of Israel. Joab is the general of Judah, that Abner knows that David has been anointed by God and has called him to sit upon the throne. So, in other words, this is the world's means to gain power and to hold power. It is the wrong means. And isn't it interesting? If you go forward in history, the Jews do the same thing when it comes to Jesus, who is the Messiah. They reject him. Why do they reject him as the Messiah? Because he doesn't deliver them from the Romans. Do you see? They wanted their means, not God's means. And that's what we must always be careful of. Constantly thinking God's promises come by worldly means. They come by divine means, spiritual means, right? By the power of the Holy Spirit. All right, episode 2. Abner at first fights for Ishbosheth against David's army, and they have this representative battle. 12 soldiers from each side fight each other as representatives to reduce the bloodshed, right? Just like David and Goliath, where they're representatives for their nations. The only problem is it doesn't work. Why? Because they each grab each other by the head and stab each other in the side with their swords, and they all die instantly, right? So the battle and the war continues. David's army kills 360 of Ishbosheth's army, and Ishbosheth only kills 20 of David's men, one of them being Azahel, who is Joab's brother. And the only reason he gets killed is because he's swift at foot. This might warn people who are swift but can't fight. I've always run the opposite way, not towards battle, away from battle, especially when I was fast. But Azahel doesn't do that. He runs into battle and wants to catch up with Abner because he wants to kill the general of Israel. And Abner tells him, stop chasing me because I'm going to have to turn around and kill you. But Azahel doesn't listen. He keeps running, and Abner said, hey, I don't want to kill you. You're Joab's brother. But he wouldn't listen, and Abner turns around and kills Azahel. And so the bloody civil war continues between the house of Saul and the house of David for many years. Then the miniseries goes on. Abner gets mad at Ishbosheth because Ishbosheth says that he's sleeping with one of Saul's concubines, which would be treason during this time. And so he says, you falsely accused me, or at least it's left, we don't know. And so he says, you know what? I'm going to make a covenant with David. And I'm going to bring all Israel to David because you have accused me of this thing. And so David says, well, I'll make a covenant with you, Abner, but you have to do one thing for me. You have to bring back to me my wife, Michal. Remember that Saul gave to David because he defeated Goliath, and then later Saul gave to another man. And he says, she is my wife, bring her back to me, and we will make a covenant. And so Abner does, actually through the desire of Ishbosheth as well. And when he comes back, David allows him to leave in peace. But when he leaves in peace, after making a covenant with David, Joab says, come here, Abner, I want to talk to you. Catches up, I want to talk to you, come over here. And at the gate, he deceives him, and he stabs him in the stomach and kills him. And David is greatly upset because he has made a covenant with Abner. And Joab has done this horrible thing. So that what David does is he shows his love for Abner, and he has a funeral for him, he fasts for him, and he does this lament for him, and then he calls on curses on his own general, Joab, for on him and his descendants after him, because he believes he has killed an innocent man. Okay? Now the finale. Two men of Ishbosheth's army, Rechab and Baanah, go into Ishbosheth's house while he's sleeping, and they assassinate him. And here's the bad part: cutting off his head and bringing it to David. But David responds differently than they expect, just as he did with the Amalekite who gave him the news about Saul and thought that David was going to reward him. David says to his young men, kill these two men, for they dared to execute an innocent man in his own bedroom, Ishbosheth. And so David pleases all Israel because he shows himself to be righteous and wants justice and shows patience, not to rule by force, not to rule by his way, but Yahweh's, to the way to get Yahweh's end. Now let me apply it to your life. That was a lot to cover, and I know that you might be in rapid eye movement, so wake up. Because I know that's tough to go through all of that. But here's the thing that the people of Israel never seem to understand throughout their history, is that their king was to be different than any other king on earth. You know, what a lot of people don't do when they read the Old Testament, they don't see the rules that governed power and leaders and how God restricted their power. Because there was a right way to be the king of Israel and the wrong way. There was a right way to rule and a wrong way. The king of Israel was not free to initiate war against whomever he pleased. In other words, the war had to be just and necessary for him. He couldn't confiscate property at will by his mere command. He couldn't take another man's wife, right? He did not have that authority. He couldn't force a person to serve in the military without just cause. He couldn't usurp the power of a priest or a prophet. He didn't have that ability. And he must be chosen by Yahweh to be king. He can't just simply say he wants to be king, because he cannot seize power. He must receive power as a gift. See? He must be successful in battle by trusting God to protect him, by trusting God to deliver him from his enemies, and not by his own power, and not be contaminated by the world in the way that he sought to gain God's promises for his life. Now think of this. How many times have we as Christians, individually and corporately, sought the right end, but by the wrong means? We've done it corporately, we've done it nationally, we have done it individualistically. Think of how, for a time in our history, and really in the history of the world, that we felt that we wanted our daily needs met and our comfort met. How? By having slaves. Buying slaves. And we even perverted our theology in order to get us to that end. There's nothing wrong with wanting our daily needs met. There's nothing wrong with wanting comfort. But to use slaves to get it, and then say the reason we can do it is because they're really not made in God's image, and they're not really human, is to use wrong means to get to an end that there's nothing wrong with, but the means are wrong. Are you hearing what I'm saying? They perverted theology to gain their desired end. Now, I don't know if you've ever saw this movie called Super Size Me, but you might think about what that is about. It is about a young man who gained 30 pounds in 30 days by eating 3 meals a day at McDonald's. And there's a pastor named Bill Hall, and he said this in regards to that. He says, when we read the Bible to fulfill our potential, to get a handle on principles, to get an edge on others, to increase our capacity at work, it is fast food. Why? Because often what it is about is enhancing our self-image rather than Christ image, because it is using wrong means to an end. The Bible is not a self-help book. The Bible is about God and his righteousness and his holiness, and how we are to imitate that in all of our lives, both by the means we take and the end we seek. Amen? The question we should be asking when reading the Bible, am I seeking to fulfill God's way, his way, or my way? You know, think about this, of how it was with the health, wealth gospel. I mean, I've had people tell me, you know, Jesus wasn't poor. The apostles weren't poor. They had faith. God made them healthy and wealthy. Well, what about that thorn in Paul's side? What happened with that? What about how Paul constantly talks about his sufferings bearing the cross of Christ? But see how we have perverted theology to get our desired end. And what's that desired end? To be healthy and wealthy. And God wants us on earth to be that, even though he says in heaven that will be when we stand upon a new heaven. But people have perverted theology in order to get what they want. What do they want? They want expensive cars. They want expensive houses. They want realized eschatology, that heaven has come to earth and will use any means to get it. You see, it's very easy to use wrong means. The question we have to ask ourselves when we read the Bible, or what we do, is it all about celebrating me? Or is it about worshiping God? You know, I have, some of you know that before we had deacons, I did almost all the mercy work. And even today, I still at times get calls to do mercy. And sometimes I do mercy. But what I have found sometimes with people is they get a job, they foolishly quit that job, and then they blame the church and God for not properly providing for them, never admitting their sin, their wrongdoing, because the Bible says, guess what? If you don't work, you ain't gonna eat, right? But people do this all the time. They use wrong means to see God's promises fulfilled in their lives. And then when they use wrong means, they blame God and they blame the church because they don't say, hey, you did the right thing. See how we can do that? We do that sometimes how we start businesses, how we do our ministries, right? How do we build them? Do we take them, take the shortcuts that the world takes? Do we seek to manipulate people and have people work according to our time schedule to get the profit we think we deserve? Or are we there for the honor of Christ? You know, I've seen people fail, Christians fail to pay their workers a fair wage, right? Failing to produce a product that is excellent or a service that is excellent, and then blame Christians when Christians dare say, I'm not going to support your business. I'm not going to support your ministry because you use the wrong means to get to the end. That's the culture in which we live. That's what we learn from history. David used the right means to the right end, but the people around him were using the wrong means. And throughout the history of the church, this has happened, as I gave you with Pope Urban II, who did a terrible thing. You know, recently we had a board meeting with Open Hand. And what I was grateful for is I think we're all in unity on this point, but that we can never seek government grants at the price of saying that they tell us we cannot share the gospel in word. See, the money, keep your money. We don't want it. Now, don't misunderstand me. There's nothing wrong with getting government grants, city grants, state grants, federal grants. But we have to be wise in how we use our money. Maybe we use that money to do the deeds part of the gospel. But there has to be money set apart so that we can do the word part of the gospel. Because look, you want to talk about gang violence? You want to talk about different things that happen? The only hope is to change a culture is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it can't just be shown. It's got to be heard. And people have to know that they're saved. You know, I was telling the board about a case of Hope of Chattanooga, which is now called Hope of the Inner City in Chattanooga, that was started by our mother church, New City Fellowship in Chattanooga. And he told me that this year, his budget, Paul Green, who's the executive director of Open Hand in the Inner City, their budget this year is going to be $1 million. They received a $300,000 grant from the federal government that was being run by the city or oversaw by the city and how they would use it. And Paul Green, it was for gang violence and wanted Hope of the Inner City to help with gang violence in Chattanooga. And Paul Green said to them, well, you know I'm going to preach the gospel. You all right with that? And they said, yeah, we're all right with that. See, we bow, we quiver to a government or to anybody else who tells us what to do as far as our mission. Our mission is given by God, and we are to fulfill it by His means. And He can use whatever means He chooses to use, but we don't bow to them and say that we're not going to share the gospel in word and deed. Are you with me? You see, right end with right means to an end. Here's some other questions that we need to ask ourselves. Do we grow the church by treating people as consumers? You know, sometimes I think the church has become a snack vending machine. You know what I'm saying? Like, where are the peanut M&Ms? You know, I hit E5. Nothing came down. And that's the way we treat the church. You know, the parking lot's not big enough. The ministries are not enough. Where's the coffee? Where's the donuts? You know, Where are all the ministries that I need? Forgetting that there's only one ministry you need, and that's the worship of Jesus Christ. See? It always kills me that people want to go to their ministries, but they don't want to come to worship. It's all about worship. And if we're not, our ministries are not leading us to greater worship, there's something wrong with the ministry. Right? Now, I know you didn't come for all this, and you figured I was just going to throw out some history at you, and it was going to be all done. See? Do we depend more on people's competence than we do on prayer? Huh? Saying, you know, we just don't have enough gifted people at New City to do all that we want to do. First of all, God gives us all the gifts we need to do what he has called us to do. Right? But it is never dependent upon our gifts. It's dependent on the power of God to choose to work through our gifts for the glory of his name. See how we get the whole thing messed up. Sometimes we're more committed to ministries than we are committed to relationships, to God and to other people, our brothers and sisters. See, we're confusing the means to the end. Or we say, what is in it for me more than how can I help other people? Right? As Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, the church is only the church when it exists for others. Right? And I would say by preaching the gospel in word and deed. That's the one thing I would add. Now let me end with this, because really I haven't gone that long if you realize what time I started. But let me end with this. Look, we can follow the means of our first parents, Adam and Eve. Or we can follow the means of the last Adam, Jesus Christ. We have to choose which one. See, Adam and Eve wanted a better way to know God than what God provided. God breathed into them the breath of life, right? God was walking with them in the garden, talking with them in the garden, gave them some of his attributes in a limited sense, holiness, righteousness, intellect, knowledge. But they said, you know what? That's just not good enough. I'm going to follow the serpent over here because he says there's another means to get knowledge of God, and I'm going to take that means rather than God's means. But you see, there was another person in a garden, the Garden of Gethsemane. His name, you know his name, Jesus Christ, who prayed, if it is possible, Father, pass this cup from me, the cup of wrath. But what does he say? Not as I will, but as you will. I will do whatever means to the end that you command, because I know that those means are always righteousness. Even if it means the cross, I'm willing to go. And then in the desert, when he is tempted by Satan to bow his knee and get the power of the world by bowing his knee to Satan, Jesus says, I'm not taking that route. I'm going to take the route of the Father. I'm going to go the way of the cross because I know that is the way to save the people that I represent, those who will believe on the name of Jesus Christ. And when Peter takes out his sword and cuts off the ear of Malchus, Jesus says, put away your sword. For he who lives by the sword will die by the sword. See, right means to the right end. He patiently waited upon God the Father to go through the cross, go through the grave, raise him from the grave, ascend him into heaven, and then to come back in glory. When the church was told to wait for the Holy Spirit, they waited, and God poured out the Holy Spirit on the church, and they spread the gospel throughout the world. Now we are called to wait. Wait for the second coming of Jesus Christ. But while we're here waiting, we have to use the right means to the right end. And stop becoming a church that constantly, and I'm not saying our church, I'm saying the church in the United States especially, but even throughout in some cases the world, where we've become consumers. We become marketing like the world markets, as if power power comes through that rather than the Holy Spirit. May the Lord deliver us from these methods. It's not to say they can't be used at all, but when we depend upon them more than God, there is something wrong with that. Amen? Let's use the right means to this great end when Jesus comes back in all glory and we bow the knee to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father God, we just thank you for this word. I want to thank you for my brothers and sisters who have bore with me to go through the history of this passage, but then to apply it to their lives and to my life, hopefully in a way that is helpful. I'm grateful for them because they use right means to the right end. In this church, I'm grateful for the hearts of our people here. I pray that you would continue to protect us from using worldly means to your ends, and show us in our own lives where at times we have a righteous end that we're looking at, but sometimes we use unrighteous means. Do deliver us from these, we do pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's close this service in a song of praise to our God. Let us stand and sing.